John announced last night that this series was going to be on God's plan of the ages. And this is kind of an experiment at a Navigator conference. Whether or not we will carry out all four sessions or not, we don't know. We'll see how this first one goes. I once attended a church where on the outside of the church bulletin, it was written, "We believe in one, the inspired word, two, the precious blood, and three, the blessed hope." We have a great deal of emphasis on the first two in the fellowships where we are, but it seems that the third is a neglected emphasis. 1 John 3:3 assures us that every man who hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so looking forward to the return of Christ is a spiritual therapy. It's a purifying meditation. And when we consider that, according to the count of some, that there are more than twice as many mentions of Christ's second coming than there is the first, this must be something very important for us to consider. And in the light of the headlines we see in these days, I felt a special burden to pass on the word to my children as to the broad outlines of what God says is going to happen in the latter days. But last June, when things began to happen so fast, I thought maybe I was going to be able to explain some of them in person. So, these are the reasons for considering some of these things, God's plan for the ages. A book I read recently suggested that history should be called, just put another S in there, and then put a hyphen in, and read the word His story. This is what history really is, isn't it? His story. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, we have a phrase which I think is very remarkable, in which he says, "Then cometh the end." So in history, in his story, events are moving toward a climax. Over in 2 Peter 3:3, you remember that one of the characteristics of the latter days is that there's going to be scoffers who will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? As far as we can see, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation." But God does have a plan and a purpose, and events are moving, I believe, toward the climax of history. And I like particularly the way that his purpose is expressed over in the first chapter of Ephesians in the Phillips translation. And we read it like this: "For God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He purposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven or earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in him." But now I'd like to suggest that in spite of the verse over in 1 Corinthians 15:24, which says, "Then cometh the end," that relatively speaking, that's quite a few years away. And I want to draw some lines on this blackboard behind me here. And I'm not going to make a complicated chart. I don't think I've ever seen a chart that didn't appear complicated to me, because the author of it just keeps putting things in until he's got everything in the Bible in there in place. Now, I can't do that. I heard somebody who had been studying one of these charts once said he thought that the instructor got the chart before the course. But I'm going to draw a circle up here at this end, which will represent eternity past. And then another circle over here, which represents eternity in the future. And then we'll draw a line between these two circles, and we will refer to this as time. So we have a time chart. I was checking it this morning. In Revelation 20 and the first seven verses, five times it is mentioned about a period of 1,000 years toward the close of this age. So when we say that then cometh the end is not real near, we believe that at least 1,000 years must elapse in this era right here. And of course we refer to this as the millennium. So in finding out where we are in God's plan, we've got to go back beyond this point. So this morning, we want to consider three areas on this line, or on the ends of the line. The first is eternity past. And then just a little look at a period, a very interesting period in here of undetermined length, because we need to understand this in order to understand this part. And then we'll make a few references to this area over here. And then in the next three sessions, we're going to fit the age of the Gentiles into this era. And then we'll take a session on Israel. And in another session on the church. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, you remember that the Holy Spirit through Paul makes a distinction between the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. And we'll try to see where each of these fits into God's plan as we approach the end of the age of the Gentiles. So first of all, we'll consider something about this era back in here. In Genesis 1:1, we have the statement that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We cannot go back any further than this. As some have expressed, God is the first cause. And someplace back here, he created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2 tells us, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Over in Isaiah, verse 45 and chapter 18, we have a little verse here that may give us a clue as to some things that have gone on. But there seems to be a little difference between the description in Genesis 1:2 and Isaiah 45:18. No wonder it didn't read right. I was in Jeremiah. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. he formed it to be inhabited. There are those who believe that in the original creation of the earth, back in here, that it was perfect in every detail. And over in Job 38, we read how all the stars sang together for joy as they composed a great background symphony, celebrating the creation of this perfect earth. But in Genesis 2, it doesn't appear that it's in this state. Now, I am aware that there are different views as to whether or not a period of time separates the first verse of Genesis and the second chapter. In a book written in the 19th century, an author by the name of George Pember originated what is commonly called the gap theory or the restoration theory. And this book lists a group of theologians down through the years who have agreed with him that this is what they believe the Bible teaches. Although there are many geologists who say this could not have occurred. And I find that they interpret the original language according to their belief. In Genesis 2, the ones who hold to the gap theory like to suggest that the word was should be became. But the others say, no, that isn't the right way. Now, whether or not there was a gap theory does not have any bearing on the spiritual truth that we're going to set before you this morning. But it does offer, I think, proper background. So those who believe in the gap theory take from Ezekiel 28, which they believe God is speaking through the king of Tyre that he's addressing, to Satan himself, in the same way that Christ once spoke to Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And so they believe this is an account of the creation of this creature, Satan. And verse 15 says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And verse 17 says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." And so if this is describing the creation of Satan, he had two main attributes, his beauty and his brightness. In the earlier verses of this chapter, verse 13, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." And the description given of Eden, the garden of God, is not the biological paradise that we see in the opening chapters of Genesis, but rather it seems to be a mineral paradise in that state. Now those who hold to this theory go next to Isaiah chapter 14, and they believe that this describes the fall of Satan. You will notice as you look at verse 12 and 13, that the perpendicular pronoun I is very, very prominent, mentioned every few words. So verse 13 says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also up on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So this creature, in his beauty and his brightness, decided not only to exalt his throne above the throne of God, but he would be like the Most High. And those who hold this belief believe that Jeremiah 4:23 through 26 is an eyewitness account of what happened after Satan's rebellion. And so we read in verse 23, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. Just like we read in Genesis 1:2. And the heaven, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they tremble, and all the hills move lightly. And so forth in here. So they believe that this is an eyewitness description of when the earth changed from its state of perfection into its state of being without form and void. There is further substantiation, I think, for a rebellion in 2 Peter 2:4, where we read over there about the angels. For as God spared not the angels that sinned. And then in Jude, verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate. Over in Matthew 25:41, as Christ was talking about hell, depart from me, ye wicked, into everlasting, what's the word there? Darkness or fire? I've forgotten. Created for the devil and his angels. And as Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 is warning the Christians about settling their disputes in civil courts, he says, don't you know that we are going to judge the angels? We're going to be on the jury when their punishment is finally decided upon. Well, these are interesting things to think about as to what went on back here in eternity past. And if this should be the way that it happened, after God restored the earth and made it habitable again, as we read in Genesis 1, he put a new overseer, a new ruler, by the name of Adam. In ways that we don't entirely understand, but we know from Scripture that it is true, that Satan has a great deal of liberty, even today. And so he saw this person that God had brought in to replace him. And he was very jealous. And he set out upon a campaign to reconquer his lost empire. And we know what happened in Genesis 3 as he was successful and is called today the ruler of this world by Christ, the God of this age, who through conquest regained that which he had lost. And so over in 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul speaks of us being a spectacle. And so during the period of time, the principal activity seems to be a struggle between God, between Christ and Satan, for the souls of men. Many of you have no doubt read Isabel Kuhn's book, In the Arena. It's from this verse over here in that we just referred to, 1 Corinthians 4:9, we're a spectacle. We are in the arena. And a battle's going on. And there are heavenly spectators looking on to see who's going to be the victor. Well, whether or not the gap theory is accurate, here we are on this line, and during the period of time, a struggle is going on between Satan and God for us eternally. Now we'd like to make some reference to this period in here which Bishop Usher thought lasted about 1,600 years between Genesis 1 and the flood. However, there are very few people in agreement with him that that period of time was so short. As you read in Genesis 1 and 2 about the creation, you will find that less words are used than were used in the morning paper to describe the traffic accidents that happened in the state of Colorado over the weekend. We just don't have very much information. In fact, Genesis only occupies 5 chapters to tell us what happened in that period of at least 1,600 years, and perhaps much, much longer. But since this is such a fascinating period in time, and since it relates to what we want to talk about over here, we're going to talk about this wonderful period for a little bit. In Genesis 1:29, as God was talking to Adam about his diet, it seems that he indicates that he was a vegetarian and that he didn't need to eat meat. He was to use vegetables and fruit for his meat. In Genesis 2, chapter 2 and verse 6, it indicates there was no rainfall on the earth during this period, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, which was one of the reasons that it seemed so foolish for Noah to build such a huge ship when there wasn't enough water on earth probably to float it. We know that there was a long lifespan during that period, and Methuselah lived 969 years before that he died. Now, as far as the climate on the earth, quoting from a scientist, there was a perfectly uniform, non-zonal, mild and spring-like climate in every part of the globe. And I have many more statements on this, but I don't want to go into them in too much detail. It is believed that the temperature was probably about 72 at the North Pole, the South Pole, and every place else on the earth, kind of like living in a greenhouse. And the Garden of Eden was not an isolated area of vegetation. It was just typical of what covered the entire earth. Those who have studied this give 3 theories as to how this came about. The first is that the earth, which is now on a tilted axis of 23.5 degrees, was on a vertical axis, and that it rotated about the vertical axis, so the sun was exposed, or rather the earth was exposed to the sun from pole to pole for 12 hours a day. And this gave this universal temperate climate throughout the earth. Another theory is that the land mass and water mass was about equal, and that the warmth of the sea brought a tropical climate to every part of the earth. But among the more fascinating of the theories is what is called the canopied theory. And that is that the earth was really a sphere within a sphere, and that the outer sphere was composed of vapor, probably frozen in ice. So I suppose that a person on the earth would feel kind of like they were in the Houston Astrodome with this cover all the way around. So as a result of this, the sun's rays never penetrated directly. The earth rotated there was a circulation of warm air. The harmful rays of the sun were screened out. Man lived to great age. The animals on the earth, we know that cold-blooded animals continue to grow as long as they live. And so they just got larger and larger and larger, the same way that cold-blooded animals do today. Man inhabited the whole earth. There are many verses in these first chapters of Genesis that indicate this. In the genealogy, in chapter 10 of Genesis, verse 25, speaking of a man by the name of Peleg, it says the earth was divided in his day. Prior to this, all the land masses were joined together. No big bodies of water separating. And man multiplied and inhabited the whole earth. This book I have before me, written by a professor back at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, has spent much of his lifetime studying the flood. And he draws up a chart, which he thinks is reasonable, saying if there were 15 generations from Adam to Noah, and even in this long lifespan, the number of children was limited to 10, which each couple had, the population of the earth at the time of the flood would have been 11,800,000,000. So during this period of perfect climate, ideal conditions on the earth, it's the belief of many that man multiplied, that he possessed the whole earth. And we know from our study of Genesis that violence filled the earth, and that man corrupted his way throughout the whole earth. So God judged this people in the flood. Now, as we think about the flood, most of us, I think, believe that what happened was there was a big rainstorm, and it just didn't stop. But in Genesis 6, or Genesis 7, it is, 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. It doesn't say there's a rainstorm. It says the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. If the canopied theory is correct, the inhabitants of the earth had never seen through it. And so this is the way you describe it. The windows were opened. And this huge mass of ice that surrounded the earth began to melt. And it came into the earth's orbit. And for 40 days and 40 nights, many things happened. Concerning the flood, I'd like to read a paragraph from Professor Ray Winkle. He says, "The flood was a world revolution of such stupendous magnitude that the human imagination is incapable of forming an adequate conception of what happened in that most catastrophic flood year in the history of our earth. For 40 days, this planet was twisted and torn in ceaseless convulsions. Its foundation was shaken by earthquake and volcanic eruption, the bottom of the sea rising to take the place of land and mountain areas, while continents and other land masses subsided to become the abyss of the sea. And all the while, torrential rains, such as the world had never seen before or after, were pouring from the heavens, and the fountains of the deep were belching forth the water of the sea. Tide and waves swept away in wild confusion, forest and mountain, living thing, boulders and sand, and carried them into the deep, while the sea gave up its secrets and intermingled them with the wreckage of the land barriers that had set bounds for it." And he goes on and on, showing how the earth's crust, only about 11 miles thick, would vibrate maybe 1 mile, maybe 5 miles, up and down. And then he says, to get the full significance of the effect of the receding water, we must remember that these waters were rushing on toward the newly created basins over the soft churned up debris and the wreckage of the world that had been subjected to a continuous convulsion of 40 days and a flood which had lasted for more than a year. Volumes of water of such proportions set into torrential motion, laden with rocks, gravel, and other debris, rushing over the newly deposited materials not yet solidified and confined to places of narrow channels, because of the rising mountains, could easily scoop out a Niagara Gorge, a Grand Canyon, and similar channels to build up a Mississippi Delta, measured by thousands of square miles in a matter of days and weeks, instead of the fantastic millions and billions of years commonly ascribed to this process. Well, the flood was no ordinary rainstorm. Up in Siberia, many expeditions have found the remains of the great animals, the mammoths up there, frozen in blocks of ice with tropical grass in their mouth and undigested in their stomachs, in an upright position. The temperature changed suddenly during the flood, many people believe. Now, what God did, I don't know. Perhaps he just tilted the earth 23.5 degrees, and everything was thrown out of proportion. And you know how it is when you throw a snowball or a mud ball under centrifugal force, it equalizes. So perhaps Mount Everest shot up on one side and Pikes Peak on the other, as this thing was trying to get in balance during the terrific vibration. And out in Kansas and Nebraska, you people that live there know about the large marine animals that are found under the sand. Over here at Florissant, Colorado, we have plant life that isn't found any place else on the North American continent, but in Switzerland. And this was a giant mud pie that got churned up. Well, after it was over, Noah went out, found a grapevine, squeezed some juice out of the grapes the way he'd been doing before the flood. He'd let it set in the sun for a few days, and it tasted kind of funny. It had kind of a bite to it. But he thought nothing of it until pretty soon he passed out. You remember in Genesis 9? Now, the scripture never condemns Noah at all for this. Simply records it. His sons saw him. They covered him up. But before the flood, the destructive rays of the sun may have never reached the earth. There was no fermentation. But now that there was fermentation, it began to spoil, and alcohol was created. And man's body began to deteriorate. And God said, we will limit his lifespan to 70. And his diet changed. Instead of relying strictly on vegetables, he had to eat meat and protein just to try to keep this body together for these 70. Well, this is a fascinating part of the history and what God has planned down through the ages. Don't know too much about it. Very little information. But the information we do have seems to be very potent. Now, I want to turn over to Psalm 46:1. Many of you, as well as I, have found this verse to be a great strength and a great promise and a great comfort. As the psalmist said, God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. Haven't you used that many times for your own comfort and strength? But look at the next verse. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Sometime this week, as you're having your devotions outside, and you're looking out toward the west, and you see Pike's Peak take off like a rocket being launched and head over for the Atlantic, will you be able to say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be removed into the midst of the sea. We have gone into these things just to suggest that one of the things we know about the millennial age of Christ's rule on earth is that apparently there's going to be an extension of life again. Man's lifespan is going to be longer. And it appears that the conditions are ideal. There are other references in Scripture to the seas being dried up. And I kind of wonder, as God prepares the earth for the millennial reign of Christ, if he may not just reverse the process and set the earth back on a vertical axis, and all the water in the ocean will go flying out into orbit and freeze out there. If you came to Colorado Springs by jet and got up to an altitude of between 30 and 40,000 feet, the chances are that the temperature outside the aircraft was about 60 below zero. You don't have to get up very high for it to get cold. When the first atomic bomb was exploded out at Bikini, there was certain damage to ships that couldn't be accounted for. And finally they decided that when this great column of seawater went up into the air, it went up into great altitudes, froze into blocks of ice. And there was as much damage done to the ships in the Bikini Lagoon by these falling tons of ice as there was by the force of the explosion. Well, I don't know, but we're just speculating and talking here this morning just for the fun of it, wondering if, perhaps, at the end of time, maybe some of the conditions won't be restored that existed in the beginning of time. And the psalmist seemed to have been prepared. As he said, I'm not going to fear, even though I see the mountains take off and go overhead and fall into the sea. So we've talked a little bit about this period, eternity past, a little bit about this period. Now let's conclude with a thought or two about this period. Then tomorrow we'll go back and fill in between. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, wrote that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now I know many students of Scripture say, read the next verse, because the Holy Spirit has revealed all of them to us. Well, maybe he has to the person that made that remark, but hasn't revealed all of them to me yet. I think there's a great deal to be learned. But we want to talk about that just a little bit. In the verse I read over in 1 John 3:3, this verse is preceded by 1 John 3:2, which says that we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to talk about in just a minute the new body that we're going to have over here in this age. Many of you have seen the Moody Institute of Science films, and you know that these were produced by Irwin Moon. It was my opportunity to be acquainted with him in the early days when he was just starting out in some of his investigations. And he told us once about a conversation he had with a man he didn't identify, but I'm pretty sure from the background information that he gave that this was Dr. Milligan, who was then the president of Caltech, and the scientist who received the Nobel Prize for splitting the atom. And so Erwin Moon asked this gentleman, if it were Dr. Milligan, if he believed in God. And he said yes. Any scientist believes in God. But he said, I don't believe in the same God you believe in. And Erwin said, what's your problem? He said, well, I'll ask you a question. Where is heaven? And Erwin said, well, we used to say that it was up there, but now we know the earth's round. We don't want to be prejudicial to the people on the other side of the earth, so we'll say it's out. And so the scientist said, how far? He said, well, I don't know. He said, is Adam there? I don't know. Make it Abel, and I'll tell you. Is Abel there? Yes, Abel's there. How did he get there? I don't know. He said, well, if he's been traveling at the speed of light for 4,000 years, 186,000 miles a second, he is only a third as far away as I have seen on my telescope. So he said, if heaven lies just beyond the range of my telescope, he's only a third of the way there. So I'm sure that the Lord gave Erwin Moon wisdom. And he said to this scientist, we have heard you say a great deal about the theory of the porosity of matter. He said, now, if that wall is porous the way you say it is, less than 1% occupied by solid material, and the chair is the same, why can't I push the chair through the wall the same way I can push my fingers through each other? And the great scientist said, I don't know. The only reason I can tell you is that I have tried it, and it won't go through. But he said, it is not a matter of space. There's plenty of room. He said, we assume that there is an electrical flux in here which acts as a solid force to prevent these from going through. So Erwin said, would it be possible for two Earths to occupy the same space at the same time and neither be conscious of the other's existence if they were perfectly synchronized? And the great doctor said, it would be possible for a million Earths to occupy the same space at the same time and none be conscious of the other's existence if they were perfectly synchronized. So Erwin said, you know, maybe that's what that verse in the Bible means in Ephesians, which tells us that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Maybe I don't have to move an inch. All I have to do is just change frequency. And we're right there. And the great scientist said that is a perfectly logical explanation. The glorified body is going to be much superior to the one we have. We saw Christ in action in his, as after the crucifixion, the 11 went into one of the buildings there, barred the doors, piled all the furniture against the doors and windows because they thought they'd be next. And while they were there in what they thought was this secure atmosphere, Christ came in, the doors being shut. In the glorified body, it seems to me that all we have to do is just find out what the frequency is of that solid wall and just tune our bodies and go right through it. It is a characteristic of the body that we now occupy that our spirit, our soul, can't go anyplace without dragging this body all the way. So the only way you're going to get home is to transport the body, and then you'll be there. But in the spiritual body, it's just the opposite. And all material things are subject to the spiritual, we believe. Someone said, what speed will we travel? The speed of light? No, the speed of thought in the glorified body. Now, there's other things to say about it, but we want to draw this to a conclusion. I talked with a man once who had been in a car accident. And his breath was crushed out of him. And his wife and daughter who were with him thought he was dead. In fact, they accepted the fact that he was dead. They were on their way to a Christian meeting. And so they had a prayer meeting asking God to raise him up. And sure enough, he was raised up. He described his experience. He said, well, first of all, it was like being liberated. And then he said, I've always associated my right arm with my body. But he said, even though my soul has separated from the body, in my experience, I was conscious of having a right arm and a left arm and all these other things. I won't go into more detail. I was sitting one night with Dr. Edmund at dinner, former president of Wheaton College. I told him about this. I said, I understand that for 3 days you hovered between life and death. Do you feel like Paul, that he said that he saw things it wasn't lawful for him to utter? Or do you talk about this? And he said, well, I didn't get that impression that you just described. But I said, I tell you this, that my emotions were so intensified that I realized that in my human body, I was never able to feel love the way I did. That was my great experience. Well, what am I saying is, this human body of flesh and blood with a physical heart is a very imperfect vehicle for expressing and experiencing the emotions and the attributes and the power of the soul. And so we've got a lot to look forward to. We know not when he shall appear, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we've talked a little bit this morning about eternity past, about this period in here, this wonderful age on earth, and its possible connection with this age, and just a thought or two on some of the things that God has prepared for us who love him. Tomorrow, we'll start off with discussing the age of the Gentiles, from its beginning till its close, and we're not going to set any dates or try to interpret any event out of context, but just get the broad outline. The next day, we'll take up the Jews in the plan of God, and then on Friday, the church, where there is tremendous activity in fulfillment of Scripture, I believe, in progress today.